Howdy, folks. Good morning. Welcome to Tea Tree Gully Anglican. I'm Dave, if I've not met anyone here before, and welcome to those online as well. We're looking particularly at Ephesians this morning, but really we're continuing in this series working through a number of ideas that help us to understand really what's at the heart of God, who God is. And it's at its heart, this passage that we've heard, both passages that we've heard, in fact, are about love. I don't know if you noticed that as a word coming up over and over again. When we read through particularly the last part of that Ephesians passage, which is the one we're going to focus on the most, Paul talked a lot about love. He prayed that they would be established in love. He prayed that the Ephesian church would understand the love of Christ and that they would know and enjoy that love every day of their lives. There was a lot in there about love. Now, here is the thing about love. Love is quite a difficult word for us. I think it's difficult in that, on the one hand, it's a word that everybody understands. I'm sure that everyone here has had the experience of either reading the Bible yourself or having it read to you at church or elsewhere and hearing a word that you didn't exactly know what it meant. You wouldn't have felt comfortable giving the definition of some of the theological terms that we find in the Bible. But on the other hand, love is something that everyone would say, yes, I know what love means. I understand love. And yet, at the same time, love can mean so many different things. We might talk about loving our parents, but at the same time, we might talk about loving, say, chocolate. Now, they are completely different categories, aren't they? You can legitimately say, I love my parents, and say, I love chocolate. They're not remotely the same, and yet we call them both love. Now, if you look at some other languages often have a lot more options for defining love. They might have different words that talk about love. They might have words that talk about different kinds of love, or love that applies in different circumstances, or love that is shown towards different kinds of things. But our problem is that we only have one word for love, and so it can be at once understandable, but also quite vague about what we are actually meaning. Do you love God? See, most of us, at least those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, would say, yes, of course I love God. But you're probably saying that because you know you're supposed to love God, and it's something that you're meant to believe, and so we don't even think about it too hard. We just say, yes, that is something, even if we couldn't describe what it means to love God. Does God love you? How do you know? What is it to experience God's love? How would you define the experience of understanding God's love? Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are many words to speak about love, and one of the words that's often used to talk about God's love is one that you will normally see translated, funnily enough, as love in the Bible, but there are other ways. Sometimes it pops up as mercy, and if you read really old versions of the Bible, it turns up as loving kindness, which is just taking two words and jamming them together to make up a new word. It's both loving and kind, loving kindness. Very clever. But it's something of all of those words mixed in together, this idea of God's love. But the most important thing about the way that the Old Testament and the New speak about God's love is that they speak about it as an element of his character that will be demonstrated through enduring action that takes place over a long period of time. Right? So love is something about who God is. But love is also something about what God does. It's both of those things together. Now, that's a helpful way for us to start thinking about God's love, because that ongoing, that enduring nature of the love of God is one of the key ways that it is different from human love. Let me explain what I mean by that. One of the things that we talk about culturally, and I'm sure you've heard people speak about culturally, is the idea of falling in love. Right, the idea of falling in love as though love is something that you could be walking along, you trip over and you fall into love somehow. But that's the idea, isn't it? It's something that wasn't there and then suddenly there it is. It's come upon you. You weren't in love, now you are in love. And similarly, unfortunately, perhaps culturally, we also talk about falling out of love, don't we? As though love is somehow something that you could contain in a bucket, but it could have a leak. And eventually, over time, all of the love runs out of the bucket, and suddenly you've fallen out of love, and you're not there anymore. The point of that is that you can't assume human love. It's not an enduring characteristic throughout time. You can't be sure that if someone is expressing feelings of love today, that they will still be expressing feelings of love in 5 years, in 10 years, or 20, or whatever time period. You might hope so, but you can't be sure, because that is the nature of human love. And the thing about weddings is that at every single wedding you will go to, the couple will stand there and they will make promises of love and devotion for a lifetime. And yet, about half of marriages don't last, because human love is uncertain. And what that means is that our understanding of love, God's love, falls short. Because our experience of human love is that you cannot depend on it. And so we struggle to understand God's love. And now the Bible says a lot about God's love. In Exodus, Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 6, we read this. This is God speaking to Moses on behalf of all of the people to say something about who God is. This is God saying to Moses, this is who I am. And God says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And that's that idea of love, abounding in that enduring love. In Exodus, in this passage, God is saying, this is who I am. Right? Love is not something God is saying that I do sometimes. Sometimes I might act in love, demonstrate my love towards you. It's not a feeling that I have towards you. God is saying, this is part of my character. This unfailing love that will never change is part of who I am. Now, why does that matter? It matters because when God speaks to us of the depth of his love, it's something that is incredible, but at the same time, something that we most likely don't understand very well because of our own depth of understanding or experience of emotion. Because of the shortcomings of our human experience of love, we are not well prepared to fully understand the magnitude of God's love for us. And we see something of that expressed in Psalm 85. We read Psalm 85 as well as one of our Bible readings. And you may have noticed that it's a really fascinating thought process to get into the head of the person writing this psalm, because he starts off by listing a whole bunch of the things that God has done on behalf of his people in the past, right? And that's a common theme in the Old Testament, in the Psalms in particular. They talk about the way that God has acted in the past. And then, about halfway through the psalm, he turns to God and he says, show us your unfailing love, Lord, right? And he's saying a couple of things. He's talking about that idea of God's love that we've already been discussing, that God's love is something that is ongoing, enduring, never changing. That's the idea of that unfailing love of God. And he's saying, show us that. Demonstrate that. Do it now. Do something to demonstrate your unfailing love for us. It's both God's character, but also the basis on which God acts. That's his thought pattern. This is who you've always been. Please keep doing it on our behalf. But he gets even stronger than please. And you see at the end of the psalm, he goes on to say, now perhaps addressing the congregation, the Lord will indeed give what is good. Our land will yield its harvest. Not the Lord might do what's good. The land might yield its harvest. It will. He speaks with absolute confidence, not out of some kind of idea that he's kind of named his promise and now he's going to claim it. The idea is because of the unfailing love of God, because he knows that God's love for him will never change, that God will continue to demonstrate his love for his people in the future. Now, lots of people make promises. We make promises to each other. But the difference here is that because God's character is unchanging, his promises are not just aims or ideals, but what he is going to do in the future. They can be relied upon. And at the heart of those promises is God's love. And so that brings us to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. So grab that out. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Particularly in verse 14, that's where Paul's prayer begins. He kind of gives this context for it. He starts off, you know, for this reason. And then he gets kind of hijacked in verses 1 through 14. And then he starts again in verse 14. He says, for this reason I kneel in prayer. And he says there to God, that he prays to God rather. First of all, that God would strengthen them with power. Now that sounds pretty good. Who wouldn't want to be strengthened with power? I'd like to be strengthened with power. I find it hard to get out of bed in the morning. That sounds like a good thing, but he tells them particularly what he's talking about there. He says he prays that you would be strengthened with power through his spirit. That's through God's spirit in your inner being. So he's basically saying he wants God to do this work in them through the power of his spirit. Now, that makes sense. That sounds pretty Christian, doesn't it? You know, pray that God would work in you by his spirit, kind of thing, we might say. What for? What's his aim in this prayer? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, that sounds good. That sounds pretty Christian, doesn't it? It sounds like a Christian thing to want Christ to dwell in your heart by faith. But what does that mean? You know, if you had to explain to someone what it means to have Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, how would you go about doing that? It sounds a bit funny, doesn't it? It's Christian jargon. You know, it's the kind of thing we say. You've probably heard it before. I'm sure you've heard someone express faith in those terms before. When I went through college, there was a guy that was always talking about it. This is just what I remember him for, is the fact that he was always talking. He wouldn't talk about people becoming a Christian. He would talk about people inviting Jesus into their heart, just as the way that he talked about it. I don't know why, but that's what I remember about him. But I'm sure you've heard people say that before as a way of describing becoming a Christian. You know, how do you become a Christian? Well, you have to invite Jesus in as Lord of your heart. But what does that mean? It kind of sounds like you're in the cockpit of a plane and you're sort of sitting there in one chair and Jesus is in the other chair and you just say, okay, Jesus, I reckon you can take the controls from here. You've earned it. Off you go. You know, we kind of have that sense, don't we, that it sounds Christian, it sounds good, but we don't really know of what we're meant to do in order to make that happen or what it should look like. But what it does mean, and what it means here is something that Paul makes clear in the rest of his prayer. He tells us what it looks like on the ground. He says, right, you know, I want Jesus to rule in your heart. Here's what it looks like. Verse 17 and 18. This is what it looks like for Jesus to rule in your heart. He prays, having been rooted and established in love, you might come to understand God's love for you in Christ. Right? So having been, something that happens in the past tense, having been rooted and established in love, you might come to understand, future tense, God's love for you in Christ. That's where you began. That's where we want you to go. That's what Paul is saying. That's what it means for Christ to rule in your heart. It means that you're rooted and established in love and that you grow in your understanding of God's love in Christ. Now, rooted and established, that's gardening language or agricultural language, I suppose we should say. They were farmers more than they were casual gardeners, but the same principles apply. You just do a lot more of it when you're a farmer. So I put some plants into my garden this week. I'm sure it's an experience that some of us have had. It was only a few days ago, so they're still alive. But I transplanted them from the small pot that they'd grown in. You know, you have a little seedling that you buy in a pot. You take it to your garden, you take it out of the pot, you put it into the ground. There are things you have to do. You have to make sure it's in good soil. You have to make sure it's watered in so that it becomes more comfortable. But even still, the roots have to kind of grab hold of that new place that they're in, become settled. And so you see it happen. You'll put a plant in the ground and it kind of sits there looking pretty much the same as it did in the pot, just in a different place. But if you're doing the right things, within a day or two, you'll see that it starts to pick up. Right, the leaves kind of perk up a bit, new growth begins. It's very quick for a plant that's been put in a good place to start to thrive. That's what it means to be rooted and established. You know, you became a Christian, but you weren't just kind of set loose and lost at that point. You were rooted and established in God's love. Right, you were beginning to thrive in the place that you were because of God's love. That's how you started. That's Paul's way here of talking about faith. Right? Faith, at its heart, is about belief. It's about trust. Paul is saying your faith was a belief, a trust in the love of God. You chose to trust in Jesus' love for you. You chose to trust in his death on your behalf. You chose to trust in his rising to new life so that you might look forward with hope to your rising in new life. You believed the truth about him. You didn't know and understand everything that could be known and understood about Jesus, I assume, but you put your trust in him nonetheless. Hopefully you've learned more since then. You've come to grow in that understanding, but that's where it begins. It begins with faith. It begins with trust. That is the process of being established in the love of God. What are you trusting in? You're trusting in God's love for you in Christ Jesus. That trust and that promise. That's what Paul's talking about here. So you begin by faith, and he's praying that you will continue by faith. Right? Your initial faith was in God's love for you in Christ, and he prays simply that you will come to understand how great that love is. You put your trust in it, but it's even greater than you could have imagined. You begin in faith, you continue in the same faith. Now, a lot of cults, faiths that are kind of more cult-like in their approach, what they will do is they will tell you, right, you can be initiated by kind of signing on the dotted line. There's one or two things that you have to agree with to become a member of this cult. But then they'll promise you that if you were to study more, if you were to learn all the secrets of our faith, you will unlock those new levels of faith and experience as you rise up through the ranks. That's not what Paul's talking about here, and that's not what Christianity is like at all. Sure, there is more that we can learn, that we can grow in, and that is beneficial for us, but at its heart is simply an understanding or growing in an understanding of how much God loves you in Christ. That's how you begin as a Christian, by understanding the gospel, which is about God's love for you in Christ. That's how you continue, by realizing that that love is even bigger than you could possibly have imagined. We start in the love of God, we continue in the love of God. And that's what Paul wants here. He simply wants the Ephesian church to continue in that love. What does he tell them to do? He doesn't tell them to do anything, does he? He will. He'll tell them to do other things. If you keep reading the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, he tells them to do all sorts of things. But he wants them to begin not by doing something, but by understanding something. By understanding how wide, how long, how high, and how deep God's love for them is. God's love is what it is. We don't add to God's love through our understanding or our knowledge. What's missing is our ability to comprehend it. And perhaps more than that, to trust that God's love is all we need. Because that's the trick, isn't it? The trick of trusting that God's love is all you need is to accept that you bring nothing else to the table. Because that's the doubt that plays at us all. That's the doubt that nags away. The doubt that nags away at each one of us is whether or not we're actually good enough, whether we are deserving of God's love. And because we have that doubt, we have that fear to some degree or another, nagging away in the back of our minds, that's what makes us look to other people for comparison. That's what makes Christians so quick to perhaps judge the words, the behaviors of other believers, because it helps convince us that, well, at least we're doing better than them. And even if that's a thought we never speak out loud or admit to ourselves, it's something we all wrestle with in one way or another. And it's born out of fear. It's born out of doubt. It's born out of a concern that perhaps we're not lovable enough for God to continue loving us. And so we're uncertain. And that uncertainty makes us try to do more to present ourselves as being more lovable. And we do that because deep down we're afraid that we're not. See, Paul's prayer is not that you would be loved more. Paul's prayer is not that you would be more lovable. Paul's prayer is that you would know that you are loved. Because if you know that you are loved, that is life transforming. If you know that you are loved, that gives you the freedom to act in confidence because you can depend upon that love. And that's exactly why knowing God's love is so important. Because if we don't know it, we are far more likely to slip into doubt, uncertainty, and fear. So let's talk a little bit more about what he says there about God's love. Now again, it can easily sound a bit like Christian jargon, doesn't it? And this is where we started. Do we really understand the love of God? And I want us to be really careful. I want us to be really careful for the reasons that we talked about at the start. I want us to be careful because our temptation is to answer that question with a yes. Do you know the love of God? Yes, of course I know the love of God. And so I move on with my day and go about things just like I was talking before, that we might slip into those patterns that don't help us. Because we don't really have that mental category to talk about or think about the kind of love that God shows us. See, for us, love is focused on those things that give us pleasure, those things that we enjoy, those things that we desire. But whatever they are, those things are finite. Those things are fixed. Those things are limited. Those things are smaller than they could be. Now, I want you to think about the biggest love that you can imagine. I don't care what it is. I just want you to think about, for you, what is the biggest, deepest, grandest love that you can think of. Whatever it might be, it doesn't matter what it is. Just think of the object of that love. It could be a marriage partner. It could be the birth of a child. It could be the thrill of some achievement that you've managed. It could be stepping into some new exciting context for the very first time. I don't care what it is. There's no Christian answer to this one. I just want you to think of the grandest love that you can imagine. Whatever you are thinking about right now has limits. It has boundaries. I don't mean that it has limits in terms of, you know, you can measure the upper limit of your love as though there's like a dial on how much you love things, and things that you love a little bit are turned down to 1 and you can kind of dial it up to 10 and that's the maximum love that you can feel for anything. I don't mean that. I mean that whatever it is that you are thinking about is limited, whether it's by time, location, experience, whatever it might be. See, other people who might be the objects of our love, we live short, finite lives. The places that we love are fixed spaces that we can't occupy all the time. The experiences of things that we love are not things that we can do 100% of the time forever. Whatever our love is, it is limited. 500 years ago, Shakespeare wrote Romeo and Juliet, supposedly the greatest love story that was ever told. That didn't last 2 hours before it was over. Do you notice what Paul's prayer is? Paul's prayer is that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that an interesting phrase? To know this love that surpasses knowledge. I think it's a really important phrase for us. He's asking God that we might know what we can't know. Now, that tells us a lot of things straight away, doesn't it? It tells us that it's not something that we're going to be able to grapple with and apprehend on our own, but that it is something that God needs to reveal to us. We deal in love that is bounded. We deal in love that has limits. We deal in love that is restricted, but God wants to show you his love, which is unbounded. Now, we've been reading a book that's going along with this series called Going Deeper. In that book, the author quotes Jonathan Edwards. You might have heard Jonathan Edwards before. He was an early 18th century pastor and preacher. He had some light-hearted and cheerful sermons that he wrote in his time. But in one of those, which actually was a bit more positive, he wrote that God's love is like an ocean. And he doesn't kind of mean like, you know, you go to the beach and technically you're standing in the ocean when you're up to the water in your knees. He means like if you've ever sailed across the ocean or flown across the ocean, to put it in modern terms, and you've ever sat there and seen nothing but water all around, nothing but sky above you, and known that if you were to go down, you would not be able to reach the bottom. The water beneath you is so deep. There is so much of it around you that you just cannot conceive, cannot comprehend anything else. That's what he says God's love is like. You don't know the boundaries. Now, the world's gotten smaller since then. We're in the 21st century. We might feel like we have a better understanding of that. Perhaps we might think about space. Right? The universe is so big, we can't even conceive of the edges. Even at the speed of light, light hasn't reached us from the edge of the universe. We don't know how far it goes. No matter how big you think God's love is, no matter how much you've conceived of God's love, it is more than you can imagine. If you shine a torch at night, it might illuminate what's around you. You might have a good torch. It can show a bit more or a bit further away. If you hold it next to the sun, it's like nothing. It adds nothing. Love is not just something that God does every now and again. Love is a part of who God is. It's part of his character. What difference does that make? It means that experiencing God's love is to know God. That's the thing about this passage. We come back to that passage in verse 19, this love surpasses knowledge. He wants us to know the love that surpasses knowledge. As we said just a moment ago, it's not just something that we kind of read in a Bible verse and go, ah, yes, God's love is very big. Tick. It's not about study. It's not about learning or memorizing the right things. It's not to say those things are not a good thing to do, but it's not about we don't grapple with God by learning more facts. But it's also not about self-examination. See, that's something that we often do in this age as well. It's not about going on a spiritual quest. We live in an age where the message is often that if you want to be authentic with yourself, then you need to look down into your heart in order to understand who you truly are and how to live properly. That's not where we need to look. We turn not to ourselves, not to our own ability to grapple with God. We turn to God and his desire to share himself with us. We don't take the magnifying glass to God to try to understand him and grapple with him. We turn to God with open hands to receive his revelation of himself. God's love surpasses knowledge in that it's not something we can take hold of. It's something that God gives to us. That's what it is to know that love that surpasses knowledge. We are dependent upon God to make himself known. Now, here's a hard thing about that. A hard thing about that is that that takes vulnerability. In order to receive the love of another, you need to make yourself very vulnerable. Because we want to be self-sufficient. We want to feel like we deserve what we have because of the choices that we've made and because of the truths that we've comprehended. We want to feel as though we've done something to work it out. And therefore enter into the God of love, God, the love of God, as though it was a place that once we've worked out enough, we could step into that room in which is the God of the love of God. But God surpasses knowledge. We can't study him, but we can listen to him. I said that knowing God's love is not about learning the right things, and it's not about learning the right things, and we can't learn enough things to know God, but we can listen to him. And so there is value in hearing and understanding those things. That's why we open God's word week by week. Earlier on in the service, we talked about scripture being God-breathed. That's what it means. It means that to hear scripture is to hear the voice of God. We read the Bible not to get clever, but because it is God's audible voice as he reaches out to us in love. God's love is unknowable. But Paul's prayer is that we would know it, not through what we do, but through what he does as he pours out that love on us. And so we can start where Paul starts. I think that's a good place to start. Paul starts with prayer. Paul starts not with perfunctory prayer. It's not kind of going through the motions, not the ritual or the duty of what you have to do. It's to begin by asking just this, that God would make his love known. God would enable us to enjoy his love as he does that transformational work in our hearts. To pray, not that we would get better, but that we would understand him more as he brings us to understanding. And secondly, we can reframe our vision. If we know this to be true, we can look at the world differently. We can trust, we can choose to trust, just as we chose to trust Christ, just as we were grounded in love in the very beginning, we can continue in love. We can trust what God sees and not what we see. Because here's the question, and this is what Paul is praying. How confident are you that you are the object of God's love? How sure are you that you are lovable enough that the creator of the universe would make you a target of his affection? Because it doesn't actually matter. Now, it does. It does matter in terms of the confidence we have, and it's a desire that we have that we would feel confident. But your comprehension of that truth isn't what makes it true. Whether you feel it or not, whatever your perspective on yourself and God, God loves you. Now, that doesn't make it easy to believe. I do get that, that the Christian life is still hard. It's still a struggle. You can't just say God loves you and you go, ah, yes, okay, all of my problems go away. Suddenly it's all changed. But Jesus warns us. He does warn us that we will have to take up our cross and follow him. But knowing that you are loved is a truth that you can hang on to through those times. It won't make them go away. It doesn't make them evaporate to nothing. But knowing the love of God and knowing that no matter how great our problems are, God's love is something greater, makes it something we can hang on to. It doesn't need you to feel lovely. It doesn't need you to feel confident. Anything like that. It's a truth, a rock, something that just is. Something that is true not because of us, but because of another who is greater than we are. Now, in dark times, that can be hard to believe, but it's still true. And that's what we're invited to do. We're invited not to make that true for ourselves, but to lean into the one who is truth, to lean into the love of God. And so if you're struggling, or when you're struggling, when things seem to be going wrong, and when you can't see hope, God's love remains true. And it's easy in those times to doubt, to wonder how God could love me, to retreat from faith. But those are the times when we most need to remember that there is a love which surpasses knowledge. There's a love that surpasses experience. A love that doesn't need me to be thriving and healthy. A love that just is. So Paul starts with prayer. Why don't we finish by doing just that? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you that there is a love that is beyond us, a love that is greater than anything we can comprehend or even begin to conceive of. We thank you that you have showed us that love in your Son, Jesus Christ. And even as we put our faith in him and reflect on his love for us on the cross, help us not to show that conceit of imagining that we have grasped everything there is to know about who you are and how much you love us. But rather, Father, we pray that you would help us to open ourselves to your love, to long for a greater experience of it, and to look forward to that future when we know that we will have it as we see you face to face. And Lord, we pray that it will be transformational of us. We pray, even as you do that work in our hearts, that you will help us to see others as similar objects of your love. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, that we would encourage each other not as a duty, but out of an expression of that same love that you have showed to us. We pray for us as a church, a congregation of your people, that we would reach out with that same love, that others who have never heard of you may know the same. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you in this and pray that your voice will be heard amongst us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.